Well, we are kicking off our new series in the book of Daniel this week, and I am very excited to go through this part of God's Word together with you. And if you recall, if you were with us a couple years ago when we did the book of Ezekiel, God's patience had limits. That's not a good way to phrase that. He didn't just lose it on them. He told them, it's going to happen. You have crossed a line, Israel. You may not remain in the promised land any longer, and I'm sending you into exile. But unlike what they deserved, which was death and annihilation for their horrible treason against God, God sent many of them into exile. And as you know from when we did Ezra and Nehemiah, brought them home. And this time, while they are in exile, the book of Ezekiel covers, Esther and then Daniel as well, is very important for us to take note of, because the idea of living in exile, longing to go to our true home, is very much what should characterize our mindset here on earth. We are very much living as foreigners in a strange land, longing to be home. And how we see God sustain these exiles is very important for us to see how God views their needs, because it's how he views our needs. And one of the amazing things is, though they are there for exile, because of their horrendous sin, though God had every right to turn his back on them, you see God here in the book of Daniel especially just heap grace upon grace. And not just giving them good things, but enabling them through, by being strengthened by seeing his grace, to then radiate the hope they have in a very difficult and dark situation. So Daniel would have been part of this first group that was taken to exile, and often it was many of the wealthy, the many of the gifted, many of the brilliant and intelligent, and kind of the best and the brightest. The king wants you to come and go through his Nebuchadnezzar faithfulness training program and brainwash you into then finding your hope and joy in serving Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are those who are part of this group. And the story picks up here with their training program. Daniel 1 is very much intentionally setting the tone for the rest of the book. What you see here kind of done in miniature is what God does with greater and greater grandeur for his people while they are in exile, longing to be home. Hear now the word of the Lord, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, this time is for you and the grown-ups, right? Not just the adults. God loves you, kids. And he wants you to know that, and he wants you to know how you can love him. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever wanted to be with a certain group of people, but they didn't want to let you hang out with them because you didn't fit in like them? Maybe you looked different. Maybe you didn't like some of the same things. Maybe you were too young, they thought, or maybe you were too old, and they wouldn't let you play. Does that ever happen to you? Or they would just leave you out and not include you? How does that feel when that happens? Feel great? No, it doesn't feel good at all. It can be very hurtful, right? Sometimes people want you to fit in with things that aren't good, right? They want you to join them in doing bad things or in thinking bad ways. And if you don't join in, they might really make you feel really sad. They might really do some mean things to you because you aren't joining them in whatever sinful things they want you to do. That's really not easy. But it's going to be something that you're going to face the rest of your life. The rest of the world wants you to join them in turning away from God and in making everything about you first. It's hard to resist that sometimes. How do you think we can stand up against that when people are trying to get us to think in ways that aren't true and think mean things about God? Well, you need to remember how much God loves you. And remember that even if all the rest of the world would turn away from you and not leave you out, God will never turn away from you. Even though we sin, God promised he's punished Jesus for our sin. He's forgiven us once and for all, and he'll never stop loving us. And that can fill you with some happiness and joy when people are being mean to you because you won't join them in sinning. And it can make you find joy in not sinning because you're so glad that even though you aren't perfect and you do sin sometimes, God loves you just as much as he loves Jesus. And that can give you some comfort even if people are turning away from you. Can you think of ways you can help, you can ask God to help you not join in with sinful things and instead show Jesus that you're thankful for him? All right, thank you for listening, kids. So this story is often very misunderstood, and it actually is a little bit more like what I just taught the kids than often the way it's often explained. What's going on here with Daniel and these young men? Often it's just chalked up to, well, they didn't want to eat unclean food, and so they resolved to try to remain kosher. Well, one problem with that, wine was not forbidden. And he specifically says, I'm not going to drink the king's wine and defile myself. Hosea and other prophets had already foretold, when this punishment comes upon you and you're in exile, you're going to have to eat unclean food. That's part of what life's going to be like. You won't be able to celebrate the festivals we celebrate here and do all the things that God has given to you. So it was somewhat expected that this is going to happen. And we know that later on in chapter 10, Daniel is already eating much of this kind of royal food, and he abstains temporarily so he can fast and deal with the prophecies God's giving him. So this is not about eating healthy and, oh, look how wise he was. No, this is about where he's going to find his comfort and his hope. See, I said in the beginning, this was absolutely a reprogramming mission that Babylon was running here. A brainwashing that's deprogram you as an Israelite and reprogram you to be a faithful Babylonian. And what's one of the ways we're going to do that? The king, who has the greatest food in all the land that no one else gets to eat, he's going to share with you. And that's going to have you now find more of your allegiance and your hope in staying in good with the king. I don't want to call it bribery because you didn't really have a choice, okay? But it's that idea here. You will love me and find your hope in remaining in good with me if you participate fully in this program. Now, if you remember, God had warned them. Not warned them. In his letter to them from Jeremiah, while you're in Babylon, what should be your mentality? And again, it's not what American evangelicals would have written at all. We'd have all sorts of extremes. It would have had, redeem Babylon and make it the new promised land. No, that's not what they're told to do. Or have nothing to do with godless Babylon. Do not interact with them. No. Let's listen to the letter that they received at the very beginning, right around this time that Daniel would have been there. Jeremiah, if you want to read along, Jeremiah 29, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and the priests, the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, son Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Get ready for this. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens. Eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. And here's the kicker. Seek the welfare of the city I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. That is not what an American evangelical would have written. Why in the world should I pray that godless Babylon prospers? Because you live there too? Like, don't you want the place where you live to do well? God is very gracious in helping them have a mentality that would not have been natural for them. But he says more, crucially more. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call on me and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. This sets the tone for what Daniel and all the other Israelites have to have. I need to be an excellent citizen here in Babylon, but I may not find my hope in how well I succeed here in Babylon. My hope is in Jerusalem. My hope and my future are God's promises to take me back to the promised land. And this is very much what we need to be looking at while we watch the exiles in Babylon, because this is our mentality. We need to be excellent citizens here on earth, respectful to our leaders, serving our enemies. But we cannot find our hope in how great of a state we make Maryland. And whatever successes God graciously gives us, our hope is in our future in Christ. Our hope is not how good we make Maryland. Our hope is that we are going to a promised land that's been guaranteed for us because of Christ. And we see this in Daniel's life, we find out later, because every day, where does he pray 3 times a day? Out his windows that face Jerusalem. That's where his hope was found. Daniel was, you're going to find out, he ends up ruling the most mighty nation in the world, essentially. He could have made decrees that made Babylon the new promised land if he wanted. His hope was not in how well they succeeded here. His hope was in Jerusalem, in the promised land. So, what Daniel is doing, most scholars, including John Calvin, think is something that was already revealed to him by God to do. Otherwise, Daniel's out there just kind of this high roller, just kind of making crazy attempts and hoping God backs him up. It's very important to see, and this is not often recognized. What Daniel did was akin to what Elijah does on Mount Carmel. One commentator called this a trial by diet. God has already revealed to Daniel, do not rely on the king. Rely on me. Do not defile yourself by accepting everything he gives you and then being reprogrammed to be a faithful Babylonian. But you're to be a good citizen, so go ahead. Be called Belteshazzar. That's fine. Serve the king. Do it well. But hope in me. And so what Daniel's doing here is setting up a way for God to demonstrate how powerful of a God he really is. What a better hope he is. So please know, other translations try to get around it by saying they were sleek. They gained weight. They got fatter. And it might not have even been vegetables. It might have even been pulse, like some raw seeds. That's a miracle, okay? This is not like, wow, see what happens when you eat healthy? No. I mean, it may have been healthier than what the king ate. The king's not trying to destroy these people with junk food. I'm sure much of it was unclean. But this is a miracle God worked. You can't gain more weight than the people pounding ribs and wine all day when you're eating a handful of seeds, okay? It's scientifically impossible. So Daniel wasn't cooking this plan up. I bet we'll gain weight doing this. No. He knew God had said, I will be faithful to you. You abstain. Watch what I do. And Daniel, full of faith, does so. This is a risky move. You even heard the steward say, you're endangering my head with the king. That doesn't mean like my head will be dishonored. My head will be off, okay? Not because I didn't give you the food and he wanted you to have a delicious meal. He knows this is tampering with the brainwashing project. I can't let kids out of that. He wants them dependent on the king. So, I know this is a very long intro. Don't worry, all the other points are not as long as the intro. I'm going to look at three things here because what we're seeing here is how God helps us not conform to the pattern of this world, right? But instead to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as he says to us in Romans 12. How does God help us not conform to what the world wants? So, sorry, I got ahead of my notes here. So our first point is going to be he shows he is sovereign over the powers of this world. And we're going to see that theme come up again and again in Daniel in mighty and incredible ways. Sovereign of the powers of the world, but he's also sovereign over nature. Also sovereign over creation, you could call it. And he also helps us not conform to the world by reminding us that our hope is sure. Our hope is sure. So, how did God demonstrate sovereignty over the powers of this world? What is Babylon telling these youths, and what does the world, I should say, tell us? You need us to survive. You must have either our approval, or you must partake in the pleasures we offer for you to survive. Excuse me. And you see the world do what essentially you can see behind the scenes here in Babylon. The world will use fear to get us to conform, or the world will use enticement. And I don't know what ways you've dealt with the threats of the world. I think often we make them into more than they are. No one has said anything to us about, if you don't conform to what we want, we're going to do this to you, we're going to do that to you. We just fear that we might look foolish in certain people's eyes. We might not have the same kind of approval level. They might think of us a little bit weird. And things as little as that can cause us to cave and just define ourselves the way the world wants us to. Please know, when I'm talking about us in the world here, don't hear this, we're so holy, and that bad word out there is the problem. No, the problem is we love what the world loves because our old self is still part of the world. So I'm not trying to build us up as we look down our noses at the world. There's very much in every one of us that loves what the world loves, and we need next to no nudging whatsoever to go ahead and join right in and define ourselves the way the world does and give ourselves the same values as the world has. We don't need much pushing. So when they do push. Often it is a very quick cave-in. And then we can really fear what the backlash might be if I don't keep giving in. But they also entice us with pleasures. So we had this idea of the king's has this order. We can't mess with it. It'll mean my head. We see the steward acting that way. We don't see Daniel caving in to that mentality. Keep in mind, these boys are probably 13 or 14. They've been completely displaced, probably not with any family whatsoever, in a foreign land where everything is different. Serving a king that was mighty enough to destroy their homeland, how easy would it be to give in to all kinds of fear? I better do exactly what he wants, because I've seen what he does when you don't. But God in his grace reminded them he is sovereign over the powers of this world. How did he do that? Well, when the first chief steward said, look, I'm filled with compassion for you, which God gave him, already caring for his children in a foreign land, God enabled Daniel to have both courage and wisdom in the face of this because he knew God couldn't fail him. So right away, Daniel isn't shut down by this, no, sorry, it'll be my head, and probably by default yours. And with the wisdom God gives him, he asks the next guy down on the rung, on the ladder, I should say, what if we just temporarily have this test? That way it's not a permanent thing that we're trying to get away with. And he was confident God would deliver him in this circumstance because he could show himself to be so powerful that he's worth trusting in instead of the king. And when God delivers, he always produces things in his people. And so God showed himself, yeah, this is easy. I know it would normally always mean someone's head to go against the edict of the king, but this trial we set up is going to take care of this for you. See how effortless that was for me to work out for you. So why would you ever be afraid of them when I'm the one with the real power? But then what does it produce in Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They excel. They don't go after the world's pattern. They define themselves as God says. They find their hope in him, and he blesses them with excelling, with wisdom, even giving Daniel the benefit of interpreting dreams. And by the end, the king says, these guys are better than anybody. Now, do not hear me saying, all right, so guys, go out there, name and claim some miracles like Daniel. Just kind of put God there to the test. And he'll be so glad you did that he's going to give you superpowers. Okay, please don't hear me saying that. The pattern for us here is that God strengthens our faith when he reveals to us how faithful he is. God builds up our hope whenever he demonstrates, see, I told you I can't break a promise to you. And whenever we particularly see his sovereignty over these powers that can sometimes be quite scary to us, it reminds us, yes, why did I put them so high up in the first place? And this makes sense here Sunday mornings, often without much effort. But it goes out the window tomorrow morning at 8:30 when you show up to work. So yeah, I know Tom made the powers of this world not very significant yesterday, and it certainly seemed easy to believe that today. But here's my boss who truly does not like me and who tries to make my life difficult to get rid of me. And if I lose this job, I lose my house. And I cannot provide for my family. So I think I do need to do whatever my boss is demanding. I do need to cut the ethical corners he's demanding so I can keep this. Because I can't afford to. See how this can just go out the window very easily, right? God does not promise us material wealth this side of heaven. He does not promise us that if you just work hard, you'll always be promoted. Don't misunderstand this text to say that. God could have allowed these boys to be imprisoned for refusing to eat the king's food, and he would have been every bit the faithful God he is in this story. But he chose to demonstrate his sovereignty over those powers instead, to build up their faith and to build up ours. Because while God might put you through, and already has for all of us, difficult earthly circumstances, And he doesn't promise that he will spare you from those. What he does promise you is that as bad as the world makes it for you, he will never leave you or forsake you. And the world can't take away your future. And so as they would have done here and as we should now, I can't define myself by what the world says. I can't define my future and my hope the way they do, because then I got to rely on them. Then I'm only finding pleasure in the king's food. And that can't sustain me, and that can't be my future. I have to say no. My future is going to dictate my present. And I will be around the table of the ultimate king forever. And so I can forego the tables they set before me now and not find my hope in them. So stoked with images of God's sovereignty there, Daniel's given wisdom and courage to suggest an alternative. Still doing it within the confines of the letter from Jeremiah, right? He's not saying, go ahead and try to make us eat. My God, I'll strike you down. No. As we'll say later on, when the king is about to kill him, oh, king, live forever. But I can't obey your command because it violates my God's command. So full of respect, wisdom, courage. He's glorifying the Lord by the not just that he's bucking the system, but in how he does it. Full of humility. Because it's about God, not about Daniel. But God also demonstrates here that why he's worth trusting, why you don't have to conform to what the world wants. I'm sovereign over those powers, but I'm also sovereign over nature. Or the forces of nature or creation. How? Again, by allowing them to gain weight more than the ones who are gorging themselves at the king's table on veggies and seeds and water. And again, I said before, this is definitely something like Elijah on Mount Carmel. You want to see who's worth trusting in? Sure. Do all you got with Baal to try to get him to burn up your altar. But I want to stack the deck against the worldly likelihood of this happening. There's no way you'll be able to think this was just some kind of mishap. Maybe a floating ember came by from someone else's fire. Let's soak it with water. Because I want to show you just how amazing our God is. So they completely abstain from these things, and God shows, I am sovereign over the forces of nature too. My laws that work very well, that this world operates according to, I can suspend when it suits my purposes because I am not slave to them. And if I could suspend the laws of nature, clearly I should not be one who is doubted when I say, trust me. And some of you perhaps may have thought like that. Tom, I don't have a boss who's breathing down my neck. I have a great situation at work. I'm afraid of disease. Death is not far away for me or for loved ones, and there's nothing I can do about it. And that mentality, when you're full of fear because of the brokenness of this natural world, you can very much run to the arms of what the powers of the world are offering. You can very much start thinking, when you are facing an incurable disease or some kind of dangerous situation here, think, I can't trust the Lord. I do have to have the money, the world says. I do have to obsess over some kind of material answer to this problem. And I am thinking like the world thinks. I'm not full of hope in what my God says. I'm living a life crippled by fear. But our God is sovereign over whatever is causing you to think this way. And is his word for us not filled, almost from start to finish, with sovereign displays of his power even over the laws of nature? Again, don't hear me telling you to go ahead and name and claim, all right, you're sovereign God, therefore you must make this cancer go away. I've got my faithometer's up high enough. I qualify. No, not at all. And again, Daniel wasn't doing anything similar either. But we have to say that, okay, whatever we face, be it oppression of the powers of the world or just the brokenness of this world, they cannot take away your future. They cannot cause God to stop loving you. And they will not find a way to make your temporal pain greater than the eternal joy that Paul says vastly outweighs whatever we go through in this life. And so when we face those things that are causing us to either fear the world's rejection or fear just the pain that we face in this world, we must look out our window at Jerusalem and say, I know Babylon is in front of my eyes right now. Babylon's what I see physically, but you are not ultimate. My God's promises are ultimate. This table I'm being told to eat from is not where I'm going to find my joy. My Father's table is what will sustain me now and give me joy forever. That is what is ultimate, and that is what must dictate my willingness to trust that my Father has not stopped loving me, even though I am surrounded by oppression and pain. Remember Christ's words about facing the difficulties of this world, both in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere. What does he say? I care for plants and birds, for crying out loud, so they have all they need. My Father will then obviously lavish far more on you than them. So do not fear. What does Paul say? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, present your requests to God, and then you'll get rich. No. The peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that's the kind of peace he gave to them, so they could truly risk their lives to demonstrate, I am trusting you, God. You are the one who is my hope, not the king. But it's hard to be convinced that God, in his sovereign power, is for you in these situations because we mess up so much. We do cave in to what the world says. We do define ourselves the way they say we should. We do find ourselves full of anxiety when facing the difficult life in a broken world. And it's hard to think that God could be proud of me in this situation and want to help me out when I've messed up so much. Well, here's where, again, God's attitude toward exiles is so important to see, and is our final point. He promised them he would not leave them, so their hope is sure. The letter from Jeremiah said so. I will bring you back. That's why Daniel went and looked and prayed toward Jerusalem 3 times a day. He believed it. And he believed God had not turned from them now. And it would be easy to believe that he had, because why are they in Babylon in the first place? Because of their sin. It could have been very easy, like we saw the people in the beginning of Ezekiel, just downtrodden. As the psalm said, how can we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? God has cut us off, and we brought this on ourselves. And when you are dealing with the effects of your sin, it can be very easy to believe, well, why would I ask God to help out now? I made this mess. I'm only in this because of my repeated sin. They're only there in Babylon because of their idolatry and their horrifying sins that the historical books detail for us. And the prophets condemned them for. But God said, I know I sent you into exile, but that doesn't mean I left you. And as Ezekiel had so many comforting pictures about his presence there with them, so God is here, still with them, giving them favor. And so they knew their hope was not in vain. They didn't have this because they'd earned it. God's favor while they were in exile was the last thing they deserved. And same with us. And we often think, well, if I do the right thing, God owes me what I want, right? No, God doesn't owe us reward for our obedience. But we see him lavish reward on them, so much so that they excel beyond everyone in the kingdom and find more favor with Nebuchadnezzar than anybody else. Why? Because he loved them based on covenant promises, not their performance. He promised never to leave them or forsake them, so he cannot. And our God has promised the same for you. And we just see this being an example of him lavishing them with things they don't deserve, as we see Paul describe our God in Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. God's promises to always be your God and to punish a substitute for your failures and to credit you with your substitute's righteousness is why he can lavish grace on them and on you when it's the last thing we deserve. God can't overlook our sin. God can't decide not to punish sin. That's unjust. God can't decide he's going to accept sin. Then he would violate his holiness. God doesn't just go easy on us. He's willing to punish the Son to the full extent of the law in your place. His unrelenting demands for perfect holiness were not loosened for you. Christ said, I'll be holy for them. I'll always love you perfectly with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then we'll give that to them like their inheritance. And you can treat them like they lived my life. Be just as proud of them as you are of me. Lavish them with your grace. And that was the plan from the beginning, so that's what our Father does for us. We don't always define what that grace looks like the way he does. We define it selfishly. But you should have given me this. And then we begin to doubt because we believe the world's message that it's all about us. But remembering what he's done for us in Christ, not just, oh yeah, that thing on the cross, but meditating on it, thinking about it, asking God to transform the way we think is how he does what he calls us to in the beginning of Romans 12. Remember, that's his response to 11 chapters of what the gospel is in Romans to then what? Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, meaning everything I just described that Christ did for you, because of that, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That's not some meditation program of mind over matter that he's giving them. He's saying, think about everything I just told you that Christ did. And the more we see how much our Father loves us, that helps us love what he loves. It helps us find abhorrent what the world puts forth as a better substitute. And that's how he helps us not conform to the pattern of the world. So please don't mistake what I'm giving you here today as the big point was, dare to be a Daniel. Please don't. Don't think that way. Is Daniel a great pattern to follow? Of course he is. The point is that Daniel's God is your loving Father. The sovereign God that delivered Daniel is the sovereign God arranging all of your affairs for you every day, who promised to work out everything for your good. Daniel's God is the one that has told you, I love you as much as I love Christ. So Daniel's hope is your hope. Rather, your hope is better than Daniel's. We stand on the other side of the completed work of Christ. You have the Spirit of the risen Christ coursing through your spiritual veins. We are looking back on finished work. We don't have to wonder whether God will accept it and how the Messiah is going to do this. It's done. So we have all the more reason for us to trust in our sovereign God who says, don't define yourself the way the world does. Don't eat at their table. You don't need to rely on the world's values. Rely on me, who will sustain you even when it looks impossible, who will give you hope in circumstances the world would tell you to give up. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. Therefore, you don't have to worry. Your future is secure. You're going to eat at my table forever. So take another step toward the promised land. Pray towards it. And ask me to give you opportunities to radiate that hope to a world that desperately needs it.